Enjoyed that, and almost feel like I don't have to preach today, but unfortunately for you, I will. But I do trust that this will be a good, edifying message, and one really filled with a lot of hope for you all. So let me ask God for His blessing, and then we'll dig in. Father God, I do come before You just grateful for this opportunity to preach and proclaim Your Word. Your Word is true, it is refreshing, it is edifying. And Lord, as I preach about getting a fresh start today, I pray for anyone here who is in need of one, that Your Spirit will engage them, that they may hear the words of truth and be drawn to You, our good and gracious God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When I was in high school, I was riding the school bus. I was one of those juniors who rode the school bus. Yeah, I know. The other option was driving a 1976 VW bus, but it wasn't really cool back then. So I'm on the school bus, and this new girl comes onto the school bus and is in the middle of the year, and I'm a guy who moved around quite a bit as a child, so I knew what it was like to be a new person, so I just tried to help her feel welcome, be at home, and just struck up small talk, asking, where are you from? And she was from a neighboring district. And she transferred into our school district, and I asked, rather foolishly, why did you do that? And she said, I had to get out of that school because I could not escape my reputation. In other words, she had to get a fresh start. Now, the idea of having a fresh start or starting over is appealing for a lot of reasons. I mean, when the consequences of the past overshadow any hope for the future, you make the mental calculation and you think, it's better to give up all that I have accrued so far and start over. You are under a heap of debt. Therefore, the idea of 7 years of restoring your credit doesn't seem too unappealing, so you declare bankruptcy. You are in a troubled marriage. At a point where you really sense that there's no hope of going on, so it'd be better to start over with somebody else. You hate your job, and your employer seems to hate you. You have done such damage to that relationship that it'd be better to just start over and get a new job. Emporia is kind of stale. You like to move to a town that offers more seafood than Long John Silver's, so you think, wouldn't it be nice to get out of Emporia and get a fresh start? Or you think, this pastor preaches really long sermons. He talks about the Jayhawks too much behind the pulpit. Maybe I ought to go to a new church and get a fresh start. You see, a lot of times we want to get a fresh start in hopes that things would go better. A few years ago, a friend of mine sent me a demotivational poster. Have you ever seen these? Do you guys know those motivational posters where they have like an eagle soaring, catching a fish, and there's something that says inspiration? And well, this is a demotivational poster, and what it had was a picture of a chain being stretched out with one of the links gradually unfurling, and it said dysfunction. And the caption said this: the only consistent failure of all your dissatisfying relationships is you. I nearly bought that for somebody, but I thought they might take it personally. But isn't that true? See, the problem is you might go from city to city, from church to church, from school to school, from relationship to relationship, but what you'll find is that fresh start that you're hoping for never materializes because you are still the same person. And for a fresh start to truly take, to be truly transform you, it has to begin with a new heart. You have to change. Or to say it another way, someone has to change you. Now, when we look at Exodus, we see the saga of a people that was once enslaved to Pharaoh, that was rescued by the mighty hand of God, delivered through wonders and miracles. We see that God proved himself to be more powerful than the Egyptian gods. We see that he triumphed over Pharaoh. We see that through the parting of the Red Sea, he simultaneously delivered his people and destroyed their enemies. We see a God who sustained them in the desert. We see a God who made a covenant with them. He said, if you obey my commandments, I will be your God. You will be a treasured possession, for all the earth is mine. He will make them a kingdom of priests. And so he makes this covenant with them. He gives them the Ten Commandments. He gives them the Book of the Covenant, laws and prescriptions to keep them living on the straight and narrow in this promised land, which he was about to give them on account of the promise to Abraham and their fathers. But as Moses was on Mount Sinai, receiving the instructions for the tabernacle so that God might live among them, they committed spiritual adultery. They reduced the glory of God to a little golden calf and sold their marriage with God down the river. Moses returns after interceding, begging for their souls. And as he returns, he's holding the two tablets of the covenant. Remember those? They were to go into the Ark of the Covenant. They were the receipts. They were the Constitution, the Declaration of the Independence of Israel. They were to memorialize God's covenant with them, and he dashed them against the rocks, signifying that the covenant is over. But now, after Moses' heroic intercession, God will restore them to the covenant in spite of their adultery. And what's interesting is when we look at Exodus chapter 34, we see that this parallels what happens earlier. It's synthesized, but the essence is still the same. And there's a message in this. I mean, let's say that a man marries his ex-wife, this ex-wife who left him for multiple men, who abandoned him with the children, who basically threw their marriage down the toilet, and he insists that they get married again. He insists that they have the same venue, that she wears the same white wedding dress, that they have the same people there, that is still a lavish wedding because he wants to make it very clear that this second marriage is to have all the legitimacy of the first one. And that's what's going on here. God is going through a covenant ceremony again to make it known that this covenant that he's going to make has all the legitimacy of the first one. It will be fully integrated, fully incorporated into God's covenant people. He is going to give them a fresh start in every sense of the word. And as we look at this passage and we see the character of our God giving a fresh start, we are going to see all the privileges that God gives them. Except for one thing, which we'll get to later on. And I don't know what your status here. Maybe some of you are thinking, I need to start over. Maybe your mom forced you into coming to church with her, and you're doing this as a favor for your mom. But for God's sovereign purposes, he has you here listening to this message. And I have been praying for you all that God will use his word and this message to give you a fresh start. So if you haven't already, please turn to Exodus chapter 34, starting in verse 1. We'll look at Moses' ascent to God. So after he successfully pleads with God to restore the covenant, not to wipe them out. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he cut out two stone tablets, like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took two stone tablets in his hands. Now, don't miss the phrase, cut out for yourself two tablets of stone. A baseball player argues with the umpire, throws a bat into the opposing dugout, is suspended indefinitely, is contrite, is repentant, and then the manager comes up to him and says, go get your glove. A police officer is engaged in unethical behavior. He is suspended in disgrace. Then the police chief goes to him and says, go get your badge. In the same way, Israel, for all practical purposes, broke the covenant, and God tells Moses, go get two tablets of stone. You see the symbolism there? It's the message. Get the tablets of stone so that I can remake a covenant with you. Those tablets of stone that were broken when you came down and saw and thrashed them in disgust because you saw the idolatry, I will remake them. I will rewrite them so that you once again will have the sign of the covenant. And so the text goes on. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sins. God discloses himself. He shows Moses his glory. And as he does, though, he makes a stunning declaration about himself. He gives six attributes which demonstrate that he is indeed the God who gives fresh starts. He is compassionate. He looks with pity on people who are suffering. This is the God who saw them languishing in Egypt under the yoke of Pharaoh and was moved to action because he has compassion. He's the God who's gracious. They complained against him. They undermined Moses' leadership. They undermined God's leadership. They committed spiritual adultery, and while they deserved wrath, God gave them grace. He is slow to anger. He is long-suffering. He is provoked over and over and over and over and over again, but he still responds with grace and kindness. He is abounding in loving kindness. This word for loving kindness speaks of the loyal love. It's love that is defined by loyalty. You think of Hosea, who had a loyal love for Gomer in spite of her repeated and rampant sexual immorality. He has a faithful, committed, loyal love. Israel's sin could not break his loyal love. He keeps his loving kindness for thousands. His predisposition is towards grace, mercy, and love for 1,000 generations. And he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Isn't it wonderful that we worship a God who will actually forgive sin? We don't go to heaven and find Jesus saying, oh man, that time you took my name in vain when you hit your finger with a hammer. I just can't get over it. I'm sorry. God is forgiving of sin. And Israel has firsthand experience of this. But you shouldn't forget verse 7 too. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And this really harmonizes with his love and mercy as well, because you know what? Judgment is often a way of giving mercy. When God judged Egypt, it was showing mercy on Israel. You look at the death of Osama bin Laden. I mean, there was dancing in the streets, wasn't there? It was a sign of mercy because really, frankly, Osama bin Laden is the face of terror for billions of people. But to know that he's dead means that this world is a safer place. His judgment, the judgment that was executed on him, provides mercy for us. In the same way, God judges his enemies to the third and fourth generations. No children and grandchildren can think that they are excused from their father's sin. If you commit it, you will be judged. So here Moses sees this glorious vision of God, and he does what any sensible person would do. Verse 8, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. As quick as lightning, he was on the ground in front of God, and he said this, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." Now here we see Moses asking God for forgiveness again, and God granting it again. And you think, what's the deal, Moses? Didn't you remember that God already agreed? Isn't it somewhat of an insult to God's integrity to ask him when he already agreed? Well, this is in the context of a ceremony. Now, there wasn't a lot of suspense on my wedding day when the pastor asked Becky if she would take me as her lawfully wedded husband. I wasn't holding my breath, hoping, I sure hope she says yes. That suspense was over with, was it? I even got it out of her before I proposed. I mean, just wanted to make sure. Didn't want to buy a ring in vain, okay? I had previous assurances, but in this case, Moses knew what the answer would be, but because this was part of the re-establishment of the covenant ceremony, the re-establishment of the covenant, he asked again, and God's response is to renew the covenant, and we see this in verse 10. The covenant renewed. Then God said, "Behold, I am going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among you whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you." God's going to make a covenant, and he will execute miracles. Now these miracles, this word for miracles is the same word that we see for miracles with the 10 plagues. I mean, these are miracles of judgment. God was going to perform a miracle in stopping the flow of the Jordan River so that the armies of Israel can invade the promised land. He was going to perform the miracle of having the walls of Jericho fall down so that the people could push forward and invade. He was going to perform the miracle of causing the sun to stand still so that Joshua could obliterate the Canaanite army. God was going to fulfill all these covenant promises by using his supernatural power. He was obligating himself to making sure that they took possession of the promised land. He was going to fulfill his part of the covenant. Now, these miracles point to God's greatness. They point to his faithfulness. But he's not alone in this covenant. See, the other part of this covenant is that the Israel is to obey the commandments which God gives them. Now, we see these commandments in verses, really, chapters 20 through 23. You see the 10 commandments followed by the book of the covenant. And in chapter 35, verse 11 and following, we see a summary commandment. We see that he picks out certain commandments which they are to obey. The whole thing applies, but he singles out specific commandments, specific restrictions and prescriptions for an intended purpose, which we'll get to. So let's look at some of the first restrictions that God gives them in verse 11. "Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or will become a snare in your midst." Now note, two things. They are not to make a covenant because to make a covenant is to make a treaty, and that's not to trust the mighty hand of God, the miracles of judgment which God will do to conquer the land. It's to trust in diplomacy. And secondly, God does not want them cohabitating the land of Palestine with these idol-worshipping tribes. You see, it's interesting when we look at the type of commands that God selects. He selects those commands which will guard and protect the covenant, because Israel has a predisposition towards what? Towards sin, more specifically, idolatry. He wants to protect them from idolatry. And we start to see this in verse 13. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Not only are they to wipe out the practitioners of idolatrous religions, they are to wipe out their means of practicing those idolatrous religions. They are to obliterate idolatry from the land so that they will stay faithful. Because, in verse 5, otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you think, eating of their sacrifice, who would do such a thing? Well, the sacrificial meal was often a nice feast. To have an invitation to turn it down is to be socially impolite. And secondly, man, you can understand this. When somebody offers you free red meat, you take them up on it, don't you? But you are to wipe them out. Otherwise, you'll be tempted to join in the sacrifice. Verse 16, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons to also play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods. You're not to intermarry with them. In that day and age, the daughters would join the daughters would join the man's family. And so if you marry a Canaanite woman, you have a Canaanite daughter-in-law who would be living with you. And you look at the example of Solomon. What happened to him when he married foreign wives? Do you guys remember? His heart drifted because he married many foreign women. God is giving these commandments to protect them from the very sin that caused them to break the covenant. You see, if a couple was to be reconciled, would it be unreasonable for the wife to insist on her husband, who adulterous husband, or her unfaithful husband, who wants to remarry her, would it be reasonable for her to insist that he doesn't Facebook former girlfriends? Would it be reasonable for her to insist that he doesn't go to the gym without her? Would it be reasonable for her to insist that he gets a job that does not require travel? Isn't that reasonable? If we're going to reinstitute this covenant, I need to have some assurances from you that you won't be unfaithful again. And that's exactly what God is doing here. If you are going to re-covenant with me, Israel, you need to make sure that you take away any temptation towards idolatry. That's the restriction, but this wife would probably want a little something more. She would want a weekly date night. She would want to have a getaway, a time to celebrate their anniversary. And God wants the same thing with Israel. He wants them to do those things which will strengthen the relationship. And we start to see these things in verse 18. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. This is the feast of the Passover. This was a feast where they celebrate the gracious hand of God that rescued them from the bondage of Egypt by using supernatural displays of his power. It is a reminder of God's grace, his mercy, his power, and how he rescued them to make them a people for his own possession. And they are to celebrate this every single year. In addition, verse 19, the first offspring from every womb belongs to me, and all your male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep. You shall redeem the lamb, the first offspring from a donkey, and if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed. Essentially, the firstborn of all livestock and of all children is to be given to God. And this is a recognition that all prosperity comes from God and should be given back to God via a sacrifice, or you could redeem the sacrifice. You can have a lamb, for instance, sacrificed in place of your son. Now, you look at the appeal of idolatry. What was it? People worshiped Baal because Baal would bring the rain. If you wanted to get rich, you had to participate in this idolatry. And what they were to do is every time they reaped the produce of the land, every time their cows calved, they were to recognize that this is the blessing of God. He is the one who's responsible for all this blessing, and this is to take them away from any temptation towards idolatry. You see in verse 21, you shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest, even during plowing time and harvest you shall rest. A weekly celebration of the Lord. A look back to Eden and the hope that was in there and looking towards the future of the new Eden that will be given. Verse 22, you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks. That is the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord, the God of Israel. For I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year to appear before the Lord your God. I mean, that's a feast that requires a lot of trust. All the men have to leave the women to tend the farms and trust that God will protect the land so that they can celebrate a feast that celebrates God, their national God of Israel. Verse 25, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover to be left over until morning. You shall bring the first, very first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Essentially, he's saying that all sacrifices need to be holy and it needs to be done in a wholehearted way. There's no sacrifices that shouldn't be confused with Canaanite worship. Rather, you are to be exclusively devoted to me. You see, from these passages, we see that even though God is gracious, even though he is restoring people, part of that grace is giving guardrails to his people to keep them on the straight and narrow. It is loving for a husband to jealously guard his wife and to try to protect her from men who might try to lead her astray. It is loving for the wife to look at the internet history of her husband and insist that he gets a filter so that he will be faithful and true to his covenant relationship with his wife and with the Lord. God is basically setting parameters to keep his children faithful to him so that they will not break the covenant. You see, when a Christian recommits their life to the Lord, there often needs to be some restrictions that they may need to make. There might be some relationships in your life which continually drag you down. You might be dating an unbeliever, or you might be dating a make-believer. You might be friends with someone who pressures you to party. You might be friends with someone who smokes weed and gets you to do the same. You see, if you're going to be faithful to the Lord, you often have to break off those relationships. You may have to stop watching certain movies, movies that cause your mind to go places where it shouldn't. It might be the Home Improvement Network, where somebody tiles their kitchen and you think, I can't stand this linoleum anymore. If I see any more linoleum, I will die, right? I mean, it could be anything, but what is that thing that causes your heart to just kind of stray? And then on the other hand, you have to do those things which strengthen your relationship. Bible reading, being involved in church, being involved in a small group. You must do those things. If you're going to get a fresh start, do those things which will keep the fresh start fresh and refreshed every week, every year, just like those feasts and Sabbaths and sacrifices did for Israel. And so important were these commands that the Lord said this, verse 27, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and Israel. Moving on, after Moses records these words, he descends the mountain, and we see in verse 28, so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So here is Moses, 40 days, 40 nights. No doubt mirroring what happened previously when he was gone for 40 days and 40 nights. But he was doing something those 40 days and 40 nights. We read in Deuteronomy 9:18, I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin, which you have committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He was interceding that whole time. He was face to face with the glory of God, interceding, reconstituting the covenant with Yahweh. And then we read something really fascinating. Look at verse 29. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. It's like his face was glow-in-the-dark plastic facing the sun. And it was just radiating light. And Moses had no idea. He didn't see it, but other people did. Look at verse 30. So when Aaron and all his sons, all the sons of Israel, saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Now, this is fascinating. I mean, God is so glorious that he has to shroud his glory in a cloud, lest people will fall over and die. And here you have residual glory that is so glorious and so powerful that when people saw it, they were afraid that they were going to die. So verse 31, then Moses called to them, and Aaron and the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near and commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. So he conveys what was commanded. And then verse 33, when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. Now, this glow has rich theological meaning. For one, the glow proved that Moses was the undisputed leader of Israel. He was God's man for the job. Remember that sentiment that led Israel to say, as for this Moses, we don't know what's become of him? That sentiment that caused them to question his leadership, that would surface again and again in their history. But this glow showed that he was God's chosen man. Secondly, the glow was confirmation that God's glory had indeed returned. Because the only reason why Moses' face glowed was because it was absorbing the glory of God. You want proof that Moses was with God? You look at the glow. Thirdly, you look at the testimony to the greatness of God. When people worshiped Baal or worshiped Ra, They never had their faces glow, did they? But when they worshiped the true and living God, his face was radiating with glory. But there's another deeper meaning behind this. The glow actually demonstrated the insufficiency of the covenant that God was making. It was good for a time, but not all time. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3, 7. Now, to kind of set the stage here, you need to remember that as God is making a covenant with Israel, he is giving them many things. He is giving them his active abiding presence. He will live among them in the tabernacle. He will give them forgiveness of their sins, a sacrificial system and a priestly system to give continual mediation. He will give them the law, but there's still one thing that is missing. Deuteronomy 36, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." See, the problem was they still had an uncircumcised heart. The fresh start did not give them a new heart. Paul comments on this in 2 Corinthians 3:7. He's comparing the glory of the old covenant with the more glorious nature of the new covenant. "But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, how much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it." This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If the old covenant, which basically pointed out Israel's uncircumcised heart, and essentially showed them that they cannot save themselves. Basically, the whole history of Israel is a lesson that no matter what God does externally, until he changes them internally, they have no hope. And if this message of death written in stone, the old covenant, came with glory, how much more glory will this message that's written in the Spirit? It is to compare a glow-in-the-dark dark sticker with the sun. Verse 11, "For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains in glory." The new covenant is like a star. It circumcises and changes your heart. Verse 12, "Therefore, having such hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would look intently at the end of what was fading away." See, originally we see that Moses conceals his face because they're afraid of the glory. But Paul points out to another meaning, a meaning known by God, that he actually veiled his face so that they wouldn't see the glory fading away. You see, the glory of the old covenant fades away. Its light was dimmed when it was drowned out by the greater light of Jesus Christ. It's like the moon. The moon is often in the sky during the daytime, but you can't see it as long as a great light is shining. In the same way, the light and the glory of the old covenant fades when the true light of the gospel and Jesus Christ is drowning out its source of light. Do you see that? But the Jews don't understand this. In their mind, the glory of the old covenant was to go on forever. In verse 14, "But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. They're looking for the moon when the sun is among them, and they're blind to the glory of the sun. But Whenever, verse 16, a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When we see the light of the gospel, the veil is taken away. When you repent, you can understand the Old Testament for what it teaches. And then Paul goes on to say this. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. You see, what the new covenant offers is it offers a changed life. You become born again. Your body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you can know God. And what's interesting is as Moses was on that mountain, and as he was facing the glory of God, there was residual glory in his face. In the same way, when we gaze upon the beauty of Christ, when we look at the words in Scripture and hear him speaking to us, there is his glory emanating from us. Our countenance changes. We are being transformed from wretched, sinful, wicked, perverted, proud Dave to someone who's becoming more and more like Christ, where people shouldn't recognize you after you've been walking with the Lord. You go to a class reunion and say, wow, you've really changed. Well, the reason is you are less like yourself and you're more like Christ. As you are seeing his glory is emanating from you. That's the point. You see, if you want to get a fresh start, you need the new covenant ministry of Christ, because the only means to have your heart changed is to have Christ change your heart. The only way to become more like Jesus is to gaze on the glorious face of Christ, is to spend time marinating and basking in his word so that you have the glory generating from you. You see, we don't derive our glory from an external source. It's actually inside of us. Through the Holy Spirit radiating out the glory of Christ as shown through our actions, lives, conduct, and message. So if you want a fresh start, it starts with giving your heart to Christ. No other fresh start will work. Now, as I've been praying for you, I thought of specific exhortations for three groups of people. Now, for those of you who are Christians and living like Christians, I want to encourage you. Resist the urge to look to external change to change your circumstances. Resist the urge to think that this self-help book will change me. Resist the urge to think that a relocation will change me. Resist the urge to think, if I can just get this, whether it's a promotion, boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever, then I'll be happy. Resist that urge. If you want true change, if you want that fresh start, it starts by gazing on the face of Christ. That's where it begins and ends. Now, for those of you who are Christians and not living like Christians, Christianity is unfamiliar to you, and frankly, the thought of becoming like Christ seems rather freaky. It's like we're trying to brainwash you. We're trying to change you. We're trying to make you somebody who you are not. And if everybody is like Jesus, then I'll just be like this holy zombie. I mean, seriously, I think that's the reason why a lot of people don't want to conform to Christianity, is because they just don't want to conform. But is your life really that good? I mean, is it really? I mean, what has your life apart from Christ really, where has it really taken you? I use this illustration, but if I had a book of all your thoughts of the last week, would you want me to read it? Oh, you'd be terrified. Whoa, Dave, oh my goodness. Oh, yeah, we don't want people going through the personnel files. We certainly don't want them going through our thoughts. Try this. Try going 1 hour without a selfish, covetous, lustful, or wicked thought, and see what you can do. See, ultimately, you're enslaved to sin. You are enslaved to sin. And if you don't think you're enslaved to sin, then you are self-deluded and you're lying to yourself, and there you go. You're a liar. Or you have no concept of the righteousness of God, where you have dumbed down sin to where covetousness is not a sin. Lust is not a sin. You're just enjoying beauty. You're deluded. So the fact of the matter is you are enslaved to your sin, and there are great consequences in this life, but more importantly, there are worse consequences in the next. So your separation from God will carry on into eternity to a place where you not enjoy God's glory, but his wrath. But you can have a fresh start. Do you know that? You see, with the new covenant, what Jesus did was God knew that you sinned against him and that you deserve his wrath, but he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in your place. So instead of you having to pay for your sin in hell, he paid for your sin on the cross. And more than that, he was raised from the dead to give us hope that we can have eternal life. And you can have eternal life if you turn away from your sin. If you turn to the living God, place your faith in him, you can have a fresh start and a new heart to the point where you don't have to sin. If you find yourself enslaved to sin, you can think, hey, I've been delivered from this. I don't have to have this thought. You can go to sleep with a clean conscience. You can have hope that you can be a changed man or woman. But then you might have people who are Christians but not living like Christians. You know you've been bad. You're going to church and you're hoping that, okay, maybe it'll be different now. And you've said that for the last 3 Sundays. You've said that for the last 5 years. Maybe this is the first time in church for you for a while. And you just know that certain sins have a massive, massive hold on you. Just dead weight. It's like trying to swim across a lake with a bowling ball tied to your ankle. You just can't shake free. Well, you know what? You can have a fresh start. I always tell people it's a lot easier than you think. I mean, presumably when someone becomes a Christian, what do they do? We know what God does, but what do they do? They have faith, they believe, right? That's one step, and then they repent. I think sometimes we think that faith and repentance is just this one-time act, right? I prayed the prayer, I got baptized, I'm good to go, I never have to have faith or repent again. But you know what? Faith is has an enduring quality. I repent every day, many times a day. Not as much as I should, but it is characteristic of my life. I mean, a lot of times people always talk about, well, Christians are just a bunch of sinners. Yeah, we are a bunch of sinners, but what makes a Christian is they are a repenter. We're all sinners, but Christians repent. Christians have enduring belief. And what made you reconciled with God was faith and repentance, and what can make you re-reconciled towards God is faith and repentance. So you might have blown it. You might be wondering if you're a Christian or not a Christian. And that's immaterial at this point. You can make out that, you can discern that difference later on. But what you do need to do today is to repent and believe. Believe in the living God. Believe that he died to give you joy. Believe that he will set you on the narrow way and repent of whatever sin is stopping you from looking at the face of Christ. So you might have blown it, but you know what? Today is a new day, okay? This is a new hour. This is a new minute. And in one moment, if you repent and believe, full fellowship with God can be restored. So what's keeping you from doing that? He's a gracious God. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. While you are living and breathing, you have that opportunity, and he is imploring you through this message to do so. And God wants to give you a fresh start, but you have to want to start over, and you have to want to repent. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and I thank you that you are a gracious and merciful God. And I pray for anyone here who needs to repent that they will do so. That they will know that they can start over, but not on their terms, but on your terms. And you demand repentance and faith. May they turn from their sin to the living God and live a life of joy and hope in Christ's name. Amen.